Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'll begin reading in verse 32. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. He is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the written word. God, if it wasn't written for us, if it wasn't revealed thus, we would never believe that God the Son came into this world, that he took on our humanity with all the essential properties and the common infirmities thereof, and yet without sin. We never believed that he lived in lived a perfect life of obedience to the Father, and he died in the stead of those who believe, and that he was raised the third day. How we praise you for this narrative, how we praise you for the truthfulness of it, and how we praise you that all those who believe in him will have everlasting life. We pray that today would be the day of salvation, Lord God. We pray that you would move the hearts of those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, to see Christ upon the cross, to see the great love wherewith he loved us, to see what he went through on behalf of all those whom the Father had given him, to see him satisfying divine justice in the place of sinners. God, we pray that you would open eyes and hearts to these things, and that you would cause sinners to believe the gospel. And for believers, may we love Christ all the more. May we see him as altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. May we see him as that one who is most blessed, most glorious, most wonderful. And may we be drawn out in worship and praise and adoration to him who loved us and who gave himself for us. Forgive us now for our sins and our ungodliness. Wash us in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and fill us all with the Holy Spirit, that we may understand your word and may it indeed affect us for good. May you conform us more and more unto the image of your beloved Son. And we pray in his most blessed name. Amen. Well, last week I pointed out or started off with a quote from the book of Hebrews. The apostle there says, looking unto Jesus. This is instruction for the believer, for the people of God, after he has just discussed the several examples of faith in Hebrews 11. He then points us to Christ. He says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, there was no shortage of shame associated with the cross. We remember that Christ is mocked after the trial before the Sanhedrin. We remember that Christ is mocked by the soldiers after the trial before Pontius Pilate. We remember that there they engage in a mock enthronement scene. They put a reed in his hand. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They hail him. They mock him. They engage in that sort of a thing. And then the Savior is crucified, according to verse 35. So he is enthroned, not upon a throne, but upon a cross. And here, while he's on the cross, just about everybody gives him more shame, or they mock him, or they deride him, or they speak evil of him. There are three groups that we want to consider this morning in verses 39 to 44. We'll note the blasphemy of the passers-by in verses 39 and 40, the mockery of the religious leaders in verses 41 to 43, and then finally the reproach of the robbers in verse 44. It's truly shameful conduct that these persons engaged in, just on a human level. I mean, I think it's the case that when a man is sentenced to die and he's ultimately going to go into the gas chamber, he's going to be hung, or he's going to be shot to death, or he's going to even get lethal injection, it is not typical for persons to mock them. It is not typical for persons to deride them or to insult them on a purely human level. Humanity, in all of its sin, in all of its sinfulness and wickedness, typically doesn't act like this. These persons are demonstrating exceeding wickedness at the cross of our Lord. It is the centurion and the soldiers who actually see things properly, according to verse 54. Truly, this is the Son of God. And that's the particular claim throughout this mockery that is challenged, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. So let's look at the mockery of the crucified one. First of all, the blasphemy of the passers-by. Note verse 39. And those who passed by. Again, this was not done in secret. It was not done in private. It was not done in a back room sort of a thing. It was most likely on a thoroughfare. It was most likely in a heavily traversed area. And the reason for this is because of its deterrent effect. Remember, the charge is written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. They want to publicize this to the empire. They want to declare this all around. They want to tell people that if you claim to challenge Pilate's authority or Caesar's authority, then you too will be crucified. You will be treated as an insurrectionist, as a revolutionary, and you will be crucified to death. So it's a heavily populated area, and we see that these who pass by, they blaspheme him, wagging their heads. Now, a lot of translations change the word here. I think the New King James is absolutely, positively, 100% correct. But you'll read, for instance, and this isn't incorrect, but I think it misses what Matthew is doing. The ESV tells us they derided him. The NIV says they hurled insults at him. And the NASB says they hurled abuse at him. Again, all of that is true, but you need to appreciate what Matthew is saying. All of this, or all of this mockery in many respects, connects us to the trial before the Sanhedrin. It connects us to that particularly Jewish trial. And what we find in terms of that connection, the mockeries here build upon that Sanhedrin trial. Notice that Christ is accused of blasphemy by the Sanhedrin, and now the one is blasphemed. Matthew wants us to appreciate this. You see, we'll notice at the end of the message today that what these persons say in mockery and in derision and with insult and with blasphemy, what they say is actually true. What they say is actually the real deal.
He does save others. He is the King of Israel. He is the temple builder, and He is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, they speak better than they know, just like Pilate before them and Caiaphas the high priest in John chapter 11. But brethren, they are mocking, they are blaspheming the Son of God Himself. Notice, they blaspheme Him and they're wagging their heads. Now, all of this has behind the scenes Psalm 22. Matthew has taken pains throughout the Gospel of Matthew to show us that Jesus is that Isaiah 53 suffering servant. He is that man of sorrows, that one acquainted with grief. That one upon whom the chastisement for our peace was laid. That one who was broken and bruised. That one in whom we have salvation. He is Isaiah's suffering servant in Isaiah 53. But He's also the one who David wrote about in Psalm 22. That Psalm 22 is not about David. It's about David's greater son. And in Psalm 22, very specifically at verse 7, it says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head." Now, this shaking of the head is probably to be seen as some sort of disdain, or it is reproach. I think there are two other passages in the Old Testament that connect us with this meaning. Lamentations 2:15, and then Psalm 109, verse 25. It's derision. It's scorn. It is to mistreat. It is to look down. It is to look with an insulted sort of a way upon somebody. They wag their heads at me. And that is precisely what is going on in this particular passage. Now let's look specifically at their blasphemies. They mock Him as the temple builder. Notice, they said, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." You got to appreciate the way they're thinking here. Now, either they had learned that this was one of the pieces of evidence presented at the Sanhedrin trial from Matthew chapter 26, 61, or it was common knowledge. Remember in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And the religious leader says, "Well, it took us 46 years to build this temple. Were you going to raise it up in 3 days?" But John tells us He was talking about the temple of His body. He's talking about His own person. He's talking about the fact that He is what the temple stood for. He realizes and fulfills all that was behind the temple. So they knew this. And now they say to Him on the cross, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." You get the mocking, right? It's like this, kids. If somebody were to say to you, "I have the ability to go down to Home Depot and buy a truckload of supplies and build a house," you might suggest to them that they would be able to help you build a Lego house. You might say, "Dad, if you can build that house in the field over there after having gone to Home Depot, certainly you can help me build a house with my Legos. If you can do the greater, you can certainly do the lesser. If you can destroy this temple and you can rebuild it, then you can save yourself. These Roman soldiers who are guarding you are nothing for somebody who possesses such power and authority. These Roman mob, or this Roman mob that has put you on this cross, if you're able to destroy temples and build them up, then you're able to come down off of that cross." That's the way they blaspheme Him. That's the way they are mocking Him. That's the way they are bringing this to Him. One man says that power over the temple was a messianic prerogative. Now the one alleged to have claimed that power is pinned to a cross. He's pinned to a cross and they're mocking Him with this particular situation. Notice they go on to highlight in their minds the illegitimacy of His sonship. Notice in verse 40, it says, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, they're going to say this, and the religious leaders are going to say this, "If you are the Son of God." Who said this before them? If you're thinking the devil, you're right. Matthew chapter 4, isn't this what the devil says to the Lord Jesus in the temptation? "If you are the Son of God, then turn these stones into bread. If you are the Son of God, then perform for my satisfaction. If you are the Son of God, then display that royalty, display that power, display that majesty. The devil, the passers-by, and the religious leaders did not know the Scriptures. It's intriguing because the Scriptures are so clear. Psalm 22. In fact, the religious leaders take Psalm 22 upon their mouths when they mock Christ. I wonder at some point in their lives, did they ever look back on that day and reflect and say, we actually did precisely what Psalm 22 said we'd do in the presence of this one. They're challenging the Savior on the cross. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. John Gill says, as Satan before them, they put an if upon the sonship of Christ. Notice, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he is the Son of God, or rather, since he is the Son of God, he must stay on the cross. There's such irony in this section. What they say is true. The conclusions and the implications and the inferences they make are absolutely wrong. It's just the opposite. If you are the Son of God, then come down from the cross. He's on the cross because he's the Son of God. He's on the cross because he's taking our punishment. He's on the cross to fulfill all that the Father has given him. He's on the cross to demonstrate that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And brethren, again, I think this sort of parallels the devil's temptation. You see this throughout the gospel records. You see it with the devil. You see it even with Peter, who's rebuked by Christ, as associated with the devil. Anybody who tries to sidetrack Jesus from the mission, anyone who tries to keep him from doing what the Father has called him to do, is wrong. So when the devil does it, in Matthew chapter 4, Christ reproves him. When Christ announces that he must go to Jerusalem and die, Peter says, no, it's not going to happen that way. And Jesus rebukes him and says, get behind me, Satan. A man he just pronounced blessed for having confessed the sonship of Jesus Christ. What's the point? The point is the Old Testament shows us a suffering servant. The Old Testament shows us a king who comes into Jerusalem on the back of a colt. It shows us a king who demonstrates his power through weakness. It shows us a king who demonstrates his power through this sort of shame. And so these persons are trying to derail, sidetrack him, sideline him. Again, a man says the demonic lure has been cast at Jesus again, as now the very opponents who had accused Jesus of being in league with Satan themselves parrot the demon's proposals. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. What happens if Jesus complies with that? We die in our trespasses and sins. What happens if Jesus complies with that? We suffer the wrath and fury of God. The fact is, he must stay on the cross. And if you're new to the story, here's the reason why. Because we deserve it. We deserve God's wrath and curse. We deserve judgment. We deserve damnation. We deserve hell. You may say this morning, well, I don't. I'm a pretty upright specimen of a human being. No, you're not. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. There is no fear of God before our eyes. The best that we do is still tainted. We do not obey God the way the Scriptures enjoin us to. It is not perfect. It is not entire. It is not exact. And it's certainly not perpetual. This whole modern debate about our works being inclusive with reference to our acceptance before God, none of our works as believers fulfill the definition of obedience to God's law. Anybody in here say, you know, my obedience is perfect. My obedience is exact. My obedience is entire. My obedience is perpetual. No. And that's from those who are saved. If you're an unbeliever, you're in bad shape. You may not like to hear that, but I'm sorry. My job here isn't to comfort you in your sin. It's to challenge you to consider what's happening in our text. Why doesn't he come down from the cross? Because he's bearing the wrath that is due for his people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Up until this point, what does Jesus do? Everything the Father commands him. At this point, what does Jesus do? Everything the Father commands him. After this point, what does Jesus do? Everything the Father commands him. Why? Because we do nothing the Father commands. The Father commands obedience to his law. We reject it, we despise it, we forsake it. This morning we were talking about the Sabbath, that fourth commandment. And I pointed out to the brethren how there are those within Christianity that really object to the doctrine of Sabbath keeping. It's like, wow, offensive. What do you mean you have a fourth commandment still? What do you mean you can't go to Tim Hortons today? What do you mean you're not going to go to work today? What do you mean? Isn't that legalism? I said or suggested that we ought to frame the discussion in this context. We're debating about the nature of receiving a gift. God's handing us a gift in terms of a 24-hour period where we get to be in his presence, and we don't want it. We reject it. We despise it. We forsake it. We say, he can have an hour in the morning and that's it. Brethren, that's our approach to God's law. So Christ obeys perfectly. Christ always does what the Father commands. His obedience to the Old Testament, or rather to the Ten Commandments, is perfect. It is exact. It is entire. It is perpetual. Why? Because he is our representative. He is our head. He is our surety. He is our mediator. So in that, he complies with the law of God. He's delivered up now to the cross. Why? To suffer the wrath of God that is due for our sins. He is satisfying divine justice by his sufferings and death, such that if he listens to these passers-by and he comes down off the cross, then the mission is compromised. The mission is jeopardized. The mission is futile. So by staying on the cross, he is demonstrating that he is in fact the Son of God. That he is in fact that Isaiah 53 suffering servant. That he is the one, the subject of Psalm 22. That he is the champion of Israel who has come to save his people from their sins. And the way that he saves them is not simply by teaching them some new things. Go out and be kind. Go out and be good. Go out and be jolly. But he is saving them by his own life and his death and his resurrection. Paul says in Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up. Why? Because of our offenses. Never make any mistake about it, brethren. I have not shunned laying blame on the parties involved in this passage. Matthew does take aim at the religious leaders. Matthew does take aim at the Roman Empire. Matthew does take aim at the Roman soldiers who mistreated and mocked our Savior. Matthew takes aim at all Israel, according to Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, 27:25. But we're here too. He was delivered up. Why? Because of the offenses of the Jewish Sanhedrin? He was delivered up because of the Roman magistrates' offenses? He was delivered up because of those wretched, accursed Jews in the first century who prayed for God or who asked for God's wrath to be upon them? No, he was delivered up because of our offenses. The hour there are those justified by faith. The hour there are those who have been saved by grace. It's our sin that put the Savior on the cross. He was delivered up because of our offenses. That's why he doesn't come down from the cross. It's because he must pay the debt. It's because he must satisfy divine justice. It's because he must undergo this, because God must punish sin. And here's the deal. He either punishes it in the Savior, or he's going to punish it in you. Those are the two alternatives. I know we like to talk today about many options for many things. We go to the grocery store, you know, there's a whole aisle full of cereal. I mean, come on. Can you make that kind, that much cereal? Or coffee types. Or, well, we like variety, and we like it that way in our religious life too. Thank you very much. Some like to take a bit of this and a bit of that and put it all together and shake it and say, well, this is my view. There's only two places. Either God's wrath is spent upon the Savior or God's wrath is spent upon you. This is why we call men, women, boys and girls to believe on Jesus. Because belief or faith is that hand that receives the gift given by God. Faith is that instrument which brings us into saving union with our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, if you believe for a moment that I could just hear a message, say by a Joel Osteen, and go out and work on having my best life ever, and just clean up my things, and tidy up my ways, and stop selling crack, and stop visiting prostitutes, and everything will be okay, and then I can sort of worm my way into heaven. You invalidate the very cross itself. Paul the Apostle deals with this in Galatians 2:21. He says, I don't set aside or I don't nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. See, this morning, if you decide I'm going to go out and be better, you're simply saying that there was no need for Jesus. If I can work my way to heaven, then why this scene? If we can work our way into God's good favor, then why Matthew 27? Why did He send His Son? Why was He delivered up this way? Why did it please Yahweh to bruise Him or to crush Him? Why, if we could somehow attain heaven on our own? If you think for a moment that you can clean up your act and make yourself more presentable to God, you know nothing of the Christian gospel. You know nothing of the Bible's truth. The way of salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's it. This Savior went to this length in order to save His people from their sins. This is how the Gospel of Matthew is introduced. After a lengthy genealogy establishing His credentials, we see the birth narrative. And the angel instructs Joseph that you are to call His name Jesus. Why? Because it's in the top 10 baby name books in Israel in the first century? No. Names meant something then. You shall call His name Jesus. What's Jesus mean? It means Yahweh is salvation. What an appropriate name for the Lord Christ. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He will save His people from their sins. That's the rationale behind this horrible scene. That's the explanation for why Christ does what He does. Imagine that. You can build the house after having gone to Home Depot. And your kid comes and says, can you build me a Lego house? And you don't do it. You know you can. You know you've got this. But you're trying to teach a principle or demonstrate something or satisfy a particular. Of course Christ could come down from the cross. Of course Christ could have at His disposal 12 legions of angels to right the wrongs He's undergoing. But He is determined to drink the cup, not that man has doled out, but that the Father has given Him. That cup of God's wrath that He has purposed to swallow every drop of. That's why He doesn't come down from the cross. Spurgeon said it this way. It was because He was the Son of God that He did not come down from the cross, but hung there until He had completed the sacrifice for His people's sin. Christ's cross is the Jacob's ladder by which we mount up to heaven. Amen, brethren. That is good news. And our dear brother John Gill. But His sonship was not to be declared by His coming down from the cross, which He could have easily effected. Right? You know that, right? He doesn't, I just can't do it. It's not something that's in my purview. It's not something that's in my ability. He's Jesus, the Son of God. He goes on. Well, let me get back. His sonship was not to be declared by his coming down from the cross, which he could have easily effected, but by a much greater instance of power, even by his resurrection from the dead. And no other but that sign was to be given to that wicked and perverse generation. So we see the blasphemy of the passers-by. Notice, secondly, the mockery of the religious leaders in verses 41 to 43. This is shameful. They already got what they wanted, didn't they? They've already secured his crucifixion. He is on the cross. This is an instance of spiking the ball. This is adding insult to injury. This is unconscionable behavior by anyone, particularly an ecclesiastical and, to a degree, civil leader in Israel. I mean, brethren, if Matthew has not shrunk back from declaring the guilt of persons involved, he isn't stopping now. Matthew Poole makes this observation: nothing is more inhuman than to mock such as are in the most extreme and utmost misery. And it is what we seldom hear from the worst of men. Right? Typically, if they execute somebody in the United States, there's a party of persons that witness. There are people there that were involved in the crime. Do you know what they're not doing? They're not mocking the guy. They're not mocking the person that's about to die. At some basic level in our DNA, we know that that's just not cool. He's about to be sent into eternity. He's about to go to the other side. Yes, he may have engaged in some gross crimes. Yes, he may have engaged in some gross misconduct, some sin, some whatever. But we typically don't mock a guy on his way out. He says, but for the chief priests and elders. I like what Poole goes on to say. Not the hot-headed young men amongst them. I mean, you expect it from hot-headed young men even. I mean, you don't expect it from anybody because it's absolutely despicable behavior. But if it was going to come from a man, you'd expect it to be a hot-headed young man rather than an elder, a religious leader in the covenant community of Israel. He goes on, but for the chief priests and elders, the magistrates and rulers of the Jews, to be guilty of such a barbarous behavior is amazing. I agree with that. Now, note their mockery. It's a bit more sophisticated. It sort of builds on what the passers-by set forth, but theirs is a bit more sophisticated in terms of what they are doing. In the first place, they highlight his inability as a savior. Notice in verse 41, likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, are they denying the miracles that he did in chapters 8 and 9? It would certainly seem such. Because it's all in the sense of mockery. It's all in a sense of upbraiding. It's all in a sense of insulting him. He saved others. He can't save himself. You see how their argument follows through, right? If you're able to save others, certainly you can, you know, work a little magic now and get yourself out of this precarious position. The declaration that they engage in ups the ante with reference to what the last group said. Notice, they said, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. There's a bit of a hypothetical nets involved here. But notice, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. It's not even recognized as a possible option with them. They assert unequivocally that there's no way Christ can save himself. Again, in all of this, they are speaking truth, because if Jesus does, then he doesn't save us. But brethren, it's mockery. It is reproach. The leaders' words go even further than those of the passers-by. The passers-by challenge Jesus to save himself. The authorities are sure that he cannot save himself. He saved others, himself he cannot save. Now, brethren, this again is an instance where over and over and over and over again in the book of Matthew, we have seen the religious leaders' ignorance of their own scriptures. What kind of Savior does Isaiah present to us? A glorious one, an enthroned one, a powerful one, but before he gets to that throne, there's cross, isn't there? What kind of Savior does Zechariah, or King rather, does Zechariah present to us? The same sort. It's an intriguing thing that persons can have the Bible and not understand it. There's a great lesson for all of us in this particular section. Well, any section dealing with the ignorance, the religious ignorance of the religious leaders. Are you understanding what you're reading? Are you getting it? Are you like that Ethiopian eunuch who says to Philip, "How can I unless somebody explains it to me?" That's a good response. If you don't understand somebody, ask your folks. Ask your elders. Ask some brother or sister in the church. It looked like they might have a clue. You know, they're not sitting in a corner, doing that sort of thing. Maybe they should be somebody who asks. These guys had Scripture. They were the masters of the Scripture. And yet when it comes to Isaiah's portrayal of who the king would be, they utterly reject it. When it comes to the Psalter's depiction of who the king would be, they utterly reject it. They're utterly basing their lives upon appearances. He doesn't look like a king. Here there's a great juxtaposition between them and the thief on the cross, isn't there? They look at Jesus' appearance here and they judge by appearance and they say, well, he can't be a king because kings don't go to crosses. So therefore, let's mock him and let's hold him in derision. Now, I think the robber starts off the day blaspheming, but the great change occurs. He looks beyond all of the appearances, because there's nothing endearing upon, in terms of physical appearance on the cross that would lead the thief to belief in Christ. Right? What's Jesus look like now when he's on the cross? I know we have this idolized or idealized figure, halo, nice soft stare, perfectly manicured beard. That's why all depictions of Jesus are terrible. We always make them the way we want him to be. In other words, it's basing life on appearances. The blessed reality of the dying thief is that he looked past the gore and he believed in the Savior. These guys look at the gore and they say he can't be the Savior. Matthew is not a fool. He is presenting to us these things so that we'll ponder it, we'll take heed. How many of you look at Christ and say, well, that's a religion I want nothing to do with. It's for losers. It's for weaklings. Isn't that the blessed reality of our message? Ted Turner, the owner of one of the networks several years ago, made that mockery of Christians. He says, Christianity is for losers. I wear that badge proudly. Who did Jesus come for? Losers. Destitute. Dead, unable, totally depraved, violators of God's holy law. Isn't this his point, Matthew 9? I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You might look at that and say, I don't want to be a part of Christianity. It's for those weird people. Yeah, we're weird, man. I've got to tell you. That's absolutely positively 100% true. Don't let weird people keep you from Jesus. Don't let weird people keep you from Jesus. Don't let this weirdo keep you from Jesus. This Jesus is the Son of God. This is why this Jesus doesn't come down from the cross. It is to save his people from their sins. Calvin says, it is too customary with all wicked men to estimate the power of God by present appearances. So here's the juxtaposition. These religious leaders look at the gore and they say, there's no way. There is no way he's the Son of God. The dying thief, however, looks beyond the gore, looks beyond the broken, looks beyond the bruised and the battered. And he looks beyond by faith. You see, when you walk by appearances or you walk by sight, you are always going to be led astray. It's not the point, Paul says. We walk by faith, not by sight. Calvin again, it is too customary with all wicked men to estimate the power of God by present appearances so that whatever he does not accomplish, they think he cannot accomplish. That fits us too, I think. Well, we prayed and he didn't do it, so that must mean he can't do it. He can do it, he's just not. Why is that unacceptable to the most of us? Well, if he doesn't do what I say, then he must not be true. When did God take orders from us? When did this get published throughout the universe that, you know, now man is the determiner of what God ought to do? Calvin says, so that whatever he does not accomplish, they think that he cannot accomplish, and so they accuse him of weakness whenever he does not comply with their wicked desire. So they highlight, or they accuse, or they mock, rather, for his inability as a Savior. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Now note, secondly, they mock his illegitimacy of kingship. Middle of verse 42. And I take the reading here where there's no F. I think the religious leaders make three declarative statements. I don't think what they're doing in verse 42 is saying, well, if he is the king of Israel, if he is what he claims to be, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. No, they're mocking. It's not an if he is, then he'll this, and then we'll believe. No, it's a, he is the king of Israel. This is chump change for him. It's mockery, brethren. It's not a genuine presentation of truth to the Savior that, you know, if you come down now, then we will believe in you. It's also a bit of effrontery upon the Savior, as if their unbelief is somehow his fault. You know, if you were to just shimmy down that cross right now, we could all be good friends. Sounds like people today. If he just did this, then I'll come. If he just satisfies this requirement, if he just fixes my car, if he just gets me out of this precarious position, if he'll just dazzle me with some of that divine magic, then I'll believe in him. That's what they're saying. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. This is mockery. And as well, it is a demand for a sign. Go back in two places, Matthew 12, Matthew 16, two other places where they demand a sign. He comes down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. He jumps through our hoop, then we'll believe in him. Our hoop, then we'll believe in him. He satisfies our requirements, then we'll believe in him. Notice in Matthew 12, 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it. Guess what? Except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You know what's happening on the cross, when they're mocking him? They're getting their sign. The one that was, in fact, promised to them in Matthew 12. What's the sign of the prophet Jonah? Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of the Son of Jonah, the sign of the prophet Jonah is being fleshed out right before their eyes while they're crying out for a different sign. Well, if he comes down from the cross, then we'll believe in him. Do they not remember what he said, Matthew 12? Did they not process this information? Did they not think through this? No, they didn't. They couldn't have. It's a frustrating thing in this particular passage when you look at humanity, when you look at human nature. You say, oh, they should have known better. This was their job. I mean, persons that are this ignorant of Scripture would be akin to a nurse who couldn't find your vein at the hospital. You got to go in and get some blood taken out, and she can't find it. Now, I guess that happens from time to time, but she can't find anybody's vein. She's just not good at that. Then maybe she should go work somewhere else. A religious leader this inept with reference to the Old Testament Scriptures argues they should have gone and worked somewhere else. They are experiencing the sign of the prophet Jonah right before their eyes, and they have the unmitigated gall to say, he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. Now, that's a lie. Again, the argument's simple. A miracle worker who cannot come down from the cross is not somebody that is worth us believing in. But brethren, this is a lie. Because he does something far more amazing than come down from the cross. He comes out of the tomb. And in Matthew 28, 11 to 15, they don't believe. They don't come. They don't look. They don't live. Be careful of imposing standards upon God to meet before you'll believe in Him. I've shared before, I'll share it again. Dr. Greg Bahnsen debating Dr. Gordon Stein in the mid-80s at UC Irvine. The very end, in the Q&A, somebody asked the atheist, what would it take for you, Dr. Stein, to renounce your atheism and believe in God? And Dr. Stein funnily said, in a humorous sort of way, well, if the deity put in a personal appearance. Yuck, yuck. We have these meetings where we get together as atheists. If God showed up, then I would believe. Or, if this pulpit, they didn't have a pulpit, probably it was called a lectern or table, whatever it was. He said, if it were to rise up in the air, and it was obvious, there were no motors, there were no ropes, there were no levers, there were nothing in place that made that rise. Those are the two things that would lead me or induce me, or one of those two things would induce me to believe that there is a God. Bahnsen's answer was perfect. No, it wouldn't. There's no shortage of evidence of God. There is no shortage whatsoever of the evidence of God. You need to be born again. That's the problem. As a sinner, you suppress truth and unrighteousness. When God presents the evidence, which He does every day in the created order, you take that evidence and you bury it. If you saw those things, you would just retreat to your office and write a paper to try and rationalize it away or spin it with a naturalistic explanation. It's the same with these guys. You come down from the cross and then we'll believe in you. He comes out of the tomb and they don't believe in Him. Here's the thing. Let's bring it home. Well, if God does this, then I'll believe in Him. If God this, then we're in no position to barter with God. We're in no position to go to the table and to sit down with God. You know, you get that way that they tell numbers and they got to write it down and they slide it across and the other person looks at it and they, okay, well, that's too high or that's too low. So they slide. We're not there. We have no place, no prerogative, no right whatsoever to say to God, if, then I'll believe. You just need to stop. You need to repent and you need to come. You need to look, live, believe, whatever the Bible says concerning our appropriation of Christ. You got to stop playing games with God. Well, when I get older and I'm past my teenage years and the turbulence that brings, then I'll believe. Why would we argue that way? As I said, with reference to the Sabbath, what are we discussing when it comes to salvation? What are we discussing when it comes to salvation? It's a gift from God. May I suggest that you take it? Don't ask for, well, I want it to be bigger. I want it to be wrapped nicer. I want it to come at a more opportune. Take the package home. Don't make deals. Don't barter. Don't bargain. If he this, or let him now come down, and we will believe in him. And then finally, they mock his sonship. His sonship. Notice, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Oh, brethren, I know we often look at Matthew 4 as the temptation of Christ, and well, we should. But remember, Jesus didn't stop living according to his humanity on the cross. David laments his own situation in Psalms 3 and 71. Where in times of distress and turmoil and trial and difficulty, his enemies came along and essentially said, where is your God? That's what they do right here. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This is Psalm 22. This is precisely Psalm 22:8. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. The righteous sufferer is mocked. The righteous sufferer is mocked in this way. He claims to be God's son. He claims to be a truster in God. He claims to have this great affinity with God and this relationship with God. These things being true, where is God to deliver him now? Again, temptation proper, Matthew 4. Christ is hanging there according to his humanity. How'd you like to hear that? You're in a desperate, horrid, terrible condition or situation, and persons around you are saying, well, you say you're a believer in God. You say that you're a truster in Jesus. Where are they to help you? Why are you still on the cross? How come no deliverance for you? That's the scope of their mocking here. It's terrible. These persons are horrible. Carson says, assuming that God must crown every effort of Messiah with success, they conclude that Jesus' hopeless condition is proof enough of the vanity of his pretensions. In other words, since he's still on the cross, it invalidates or delegitimizes his claim to sonship. Again, it is the fact that he remains on the cross that affirms and confirms his sonship. It is the fact that he stays on the cross that underscores the reality that he's the Psalm 22 man, the Isaiah 53 man, the prophesied man of the Old Testament who comes in the fullness of the times, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. Every step of the way, Jesus demonstrates that. And all the while, they, like the devil before them, are trying to sidetrack him. They're trying to derail him. They're trying to keep him off mission. And Christ will not have it. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. This mockery is probably designed to shake his confidence in the Father. This mockery is even a challenge to God. Again, like the devil. What's the devil do when he says to Jesus that he's to throw himself off the pinnacle? Because God has charge over you and he will send his angels to take care of you. He's challenging God. And they're challenging God here. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. You just don't do that and get away with it. And then the mockery demonstrates their utter failure to understand the prophets, the Psalter, and the words of Christ. Calvin finally says, hence it follows again that the priests act maliciously when they infer that he is not the Son of God because he performs the office which was enjoined upon him by the fathers. It's a maliciousness on their part because Christ is doing what was given him by the Father to fulfill. And then finally, the reproach of the robbers. This just underscores again the indignity. I mean, I don't know this. I've never been on death row. But I would think it would sort of foster some sort of sympathy one toward another. If you know your cellmate's getting marched off to the death chamber, I doubt you're going to be mocking him as he's going because you know you're going not too far from now. Indignity upon indignity upon indignity is heaped upon the Son of God. Brethren, if you ever doubt Christ's love for you, I know we like the Psalter and we should go to the Psalms. I know we like those epistles and we should go to the epistles. But man, this is a great place to go to see the Savior's love for his people. It's a great place to take your weary soul when you need a good dose of Jesus' love. When you need a good shot in the arm that the Savior is for you, take it to Matthew 27. Take it to the foot of the cross. Hear Him, see Him, observe Him with the eye of faith, undergoing such for you. Even the robbers. See, Matthew indicates that. Even the robbers. Like, who does this? Come on. Remember, robbers is used in two ways. One, robber, bandit, highwayman, brigand. Or it's a revolutionary, an insurrectionist, a terrorist. These were bad eggs. Sentenced to die, crucified with the Savior. in the miserable boat with him. And yet, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Doesn't detail it for us, doesn't tell us all the particulars. It does, however, say with the same thing. Again, probably not with the sophistication of the religious leaders, but things like his claim to be the Son of God, King of Israel, and the one who's able to save. They mock him. They revile him. They reproach him. Revolutionaries. Terrorists. This, I think, reflects Psalm 22:6. Did you sing 195 with me? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Oh, that's indignified or undignified. I don't like thinking of myself as a worm. We should be so fortunate to be as noble as the worm. They don't sin against God. They don't violate the Decalogue. They don't transgress with their little worm hands against divine majesty. We should be so blessed to be the moral equivalent of a worm. But that's offensive to some in our day. We change that language from the hymn book because, you know, it just messes with our self-esteem. And if there's anything you don't do, especially in North America, it's ever hurt anybody's self-esteem. So we change it. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a sinner as I? Sinner's 1,000 times worse than worm. That's where I don't get what they get in that trade. If worm is undignified and sinner isn't, you don't have any categories from whence to think. Sinner's a whole lot worse than worm. But I digress. How is it that the Savior can refer to himself as a worm and that doesn't offend us equally? I don't hear of attempts to change the language of Psalm 22. Oh no, Jesus can't refer to himself as a worm. That's just not dignified. And we must be dignified. What's the Psalter say? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. Psalm 69:20, reproach has broken my heart and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. To a man at the cross, they all mock. Even the robbers, even the terrorists, even the revolutionaries reviled him with the same thing. Well, brethren, in conclusion, and we won't be long, three things quickly. First, the unparalleled wickedness of the mockers. Their lack of anything remotely appropriate to human behavior. You know, some commentators moralize here and they say things like, well, we shouldn't mock other people. We shouldn't. I don't want to moralize. I don't want to depart from the beaten track. I don't want to take, you know, time to develop 10 lessons on why we shouldn't mock others. But it is despicable behavior. I mean, somebody's at their lowest point, which crucifixion is as low as it got. As low as it got. And these persons are mocking, blaspheming, and reproaching him. Their solidarity with the devil in challenging the Lord, attempting to divert him from the course. If you are the Son of God. Their folly of demanding a sign. It's kind of like John 20. Remember when the disciples, without Thomas, see the Lord? What do they tell Thomas? Thomas, we have seen the Lord. What does Thomas do? Well, unless I see, unless I touch, unless I feel, then I will certainly not believe. It's a rejection of the Old Testament prophets, a rejection of the words of Jesus Christ, and a rejection of the apostolic testimony. Thomas asserts that he has the moral authority to lay down the conditions for his faith. So do these guys. Thankfully, it went better for Thomas, because he was indeed a disciple, and not these guys. Chamberlain says, it is in fact by staying on the cross that Jesus provided the essential basis for saving faith. They get it exactly wrong. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Do you know why sinners believe in him? It's because he stayed on the cross. It's because he underwent the wrath and fury of God. It's because he went to the uttermost for his people. Matthew Henry says this, and I encourage you, if you're not in Christ, you're not a believer, you don't confess faith in Christ, listen to what Matthew Henry said. But to promise ourselves that we would believe if we had such and such means and motives of faith as we prescribe, when we do not improve what God has appointed. In other words, we have all this body of information. We have the constant refrain of Scripture telling us to come to Christ, come to Christ, come to Christ. And yet we then say, well, if he does this one other thing, then I'll come to Christ. Matthew Henry, if we had such and such means and motives of faith as we prescribe, when we do not improve what God has appointed, is not only a gross instance of the deceitfulness of our hearts, but the sorry refuge, or subterfuge rather, of an obstinate, destroying infidelity. Don't make any excuses. Don't say next week. Don't say next year. Don't say when I'm 99. And their contrast with the faithful. Who comes to bat for Christ in this scene? The centurion and his soldiers. The women and Joseph of Arimathea. Israel's leaders, who should have known the Old Testament scriptures, are mocking the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's the centurion and his soldiers. Truly, this is the Son of God. It's the women who attend the cross. It's Joseph of Arimathea who comes to deal with the body of our Lord Jesus. There's a contrast set forth by Matthew. Second, we see the unwitting witness of the mockers. The Lord Jesus is the temple builder. The Lord Jesus is the Savior of others. The Lord Jesus is the King of Israel. And the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And each of those points is underscored by the fact that he remains on the cross. They interpret him on the cross as futility. They interpret him on the cross as falsity. They interpret him on the cross as failure. But for us, the people of God, this is victory. This is triumph. This is power. This is Christ doing what he was purposed to do to save his people from their sins. And then finally, the unsurpassed wonder of the Savior. He is the one promised of old. He is the one that is able to save others. And, you know, you have to appreciate the irony here. Now, Matthew doesn't record for us the conversion of the robber. Luke does. Luke 23:39-43. But we know Luke, don't we? We know Luke 23:39-43, don't we? Yes, yeah, we've heard it. I'm sure I've preached on it probably a couple times. I think Pastor Porter's preached on, you know, the dying thief. We all are conversant with that. So isn't it ironic that they're mocking him? He saved others. Mock, mock, yuck, yuck, while he's in the very process of saving others. Yes, us! But he furnishes a proof of this with this dying thief. He furnishes a proof of his power and ability with the conversion of this man. They see the gore and they stumble. He looks through the gore and sees a Lord. You ever considered that? What that thief says? Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He knows that Jesus is Lord. He knows that Jesus possesses a kingdom. And he knows that Jesus is entreatable. I don't know if that's a word, but it means that Jesus can be entreated. In other words, remember me. So while Christ is in the 11th hour, while Christ is suffering not only the physical pain, Remember, the mockery here is adding insult to what? Injury. He has had his head pinned with thorns. He had previously been scourged. He had been sleep deprived. He had been nailed to this cross. So he's hanging there in abject agony and utter pain. Not that he was somehow immune to pain. No, he bled. It was gore. It was that. It was all going on. And he's being mocked, and yet he has saving dealings with this thief. It's just beautiful. It's just glorious. I love the way Ryle explains the thief. He only saw our Lord in agony and in weakness, in suffering and in pain. He saw him undergoing dishonorable punishment, deserted, mocked, despised, and blasphemed. He saw no scepter, no royal crown, no outward dominion, no glory, no power, no signs of might. And yet the dying thief believed and looked forward to Christ's kingdom. That's the point of the narrative. Believe. Believe. See this Savior on the cross. Look past the gore. Look past the challenges. Look past the, well, I don't know. Just look and live. Believe in Him. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the great lengths our Savior went to on our behalf. God, it truly is amazing. And truly, we give glory and praise and honor to You. We ask that You would bless us, encourage our hearts, cause us to reflect upon the Passion narrative, cause us to do so, God, not just monthly at the supper, not just, you know, maybe once a year when it comes to certain calendar events, but each and every day. May we live in the shadow of the cross. May we see the great love of the Savior wherewith He loved us and He gave Himself for us on our behalf. We bless You and we praise You and we thank You for so great a salvation. And we pray You'd extend mercy and grace to others and open their eyes to behold the glory of the Lamb of God. And we pray in His most blessed name. Amen. We'll close.